Well, beloved, it is wonderful to be with you again this morning, and it's wonderful to have some familiar faces with us this morning. Wes and Larissa Schultz are here with their sons Titus and Ian. Wes, Larissa, where are you guys? There they are. Make sure you say hello to them. It's a delight to see them before they head back to California later today. Wonderful time. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. It's been a number of weeks since we spent time in Mark, and I've been anxious to resume in our study of this wonderful account of the Lord's life and ministry. I've also been anxious to return to Mark because of the significance of this section that we're going to look at this morning and that Mark has been leading us up to. You'll recall that by the time we reach chapter 7, Mark has covered many months of Jesus' ministry. It has, in fact, been over 2 years. And by this point, the Lord's Galilean ministry is basically over. After this, he's going to spend the remainder of his time. He's going to go up into some Gentile areas. He's going to go back to the Decapolis. But then after that, he's going to go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, and spend the remainder of his life there. This week, as I was reviewing over the past sections that we've covered recently, I was reminded that in typical Markan fashion, we have covered some really major events in rapid succession. In chapter 6 alone, we watched as Jesus and the disciples went back to his hometown of Nazareth, where they were rejected. And afterward, we saw the first official missions trip sent by Jesus, sending the disciples out, and where he prevented them from taking any kind of provision so that they would learn to trust in God alone on that trip. We then spent some time in chapter 6 covering the murder of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas. And this was significant because the area of the disciples' mission's work was in the Galilee area where Herod had jurisdiction. They were being sent into the proverbial lion's den with the same ministry, although an even greater ministry than that of John the Baptist. After that, we looked at the incredible events of Jesus feeding the 5,000 people, which was really more like a crowd of probably 20 to 30,000 people. And then we saw Jesus go out walking on the water to rescue his disciples from a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. It would have been like a hurricane. And afterward, we saw the ongoing ministry that he had of healing and teaching, as it says, in all the cities and villages and all throughout the countryside. It has been a very, very busy chapter. And Mark, in chapter 6, sets out to prove what he claimed in the very first verse of the first chapter, which is that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. As the Son of God, Jesus has all authority. And Mark demonstrates that reality with convincing evidence. Well, with all of that now behind us, beginning in chapter 7, we come to a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He is once again faced with opposition from a group of hostile Jewish religious leaders, a group known as the scribes and Pharisees. But this is a turning point because for two reasons, in that rather than going after Jesus, now they set their gaze on the disciples. In verse 2 and verse 5, we see that the Pharisees confront Jesus about the actions of his disciples. Because then, just as it is true today, the students are a reflection of their teacher. As we'll see, the issue that they raise has nothing to do with anything that we talked about in chapter 6 at all. They were powerless to deny his miracle power, and no one, not even his fierce enemies, ever accused him of being a false miracle worker. And since they couldn't deny his power, and since they had to give some kind of a response to all the work he was doing, they had to come up with something. And what we're going to see in our passage this morning is that the Pharisees are going to try to spiritually discredit him by labeling him as a lawbreaker, as seen by his allowance of the disciples to forsake their traditions. This sets the stage for the reality that in this final year or so of the Lord's life, his interactions with the crowds are going to begin to diminish, and he's going to focus his time in on preparing the disciples for the ongoing work that they are going to continue to do after his departure. He still ministers to the crowds. He didn't really have a choice not to, as they were gathering to him from all over the region. But the crowds, as he moves to south, begin to become smaller. And the closer he gets to Jerusalem, they get even smaller and more hostile as he is venturing into the very heart of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, while he still draws large groups of people, even into the thousands, he's not nearly as popular down in Judea as he was in Galilee. And the opposition that Jesus and his disciples will face will continue to grow and grow until ultimately it leads to his death. This is a very, very critical time for the disciples in their training for the ministry. And Jesus focuses attention on them, away from the crowds, to prepare them. What we're going to find is that Jesus is going to use these previous 2 years of experience with the 12 to concentrate on what they need to know in order to carry on the work of advancing God's kingdom, both in the teaching of the kingdom, and we'll see that in their sermons and in the epistles of the New Testament, but also in the advancement of the kingdom among the nations. In verses 1 through 13 of Mark 7, we're going to watch the Pharisees and scribes once again confront Jesus on the behavior of his disciples, which is a reflection of his own teaching, and that's key. And it had to do with their adherence to the oral law. Why is that significant? Well, because obedience to the law, both the written law as well as the oral law, obedience to that was believed to be the instrument by which one becomes ceremonially and spiritually clean before God. In other words, for the Jews, this was the path to God. And Jesus was there, standing right in the middle of it, leading people down a different path, a path of faith, a path of repentance, and a path of love for God. What is at stake in this passage is the essence of what it means to be in right standing with God. And from the Jews' perspective, it came about through external forms of religious action. They had to perform services and sacrifices in order to receive blessing and salvation. This is the core of legalism. People often use the word legalism wrongly, but what it is the belief that a person must perform certain actions in order to appease God and to earn God's favor. If you've ever thought to yourself, well, I'm in a time of blessing and these good things are happening to me, God must be pleased with what I'm doing, well, that's legalism. The only person, note this, the only person that God is ever pleased with is Jesus Christ. And it's only when the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to a believing person that God becomes pleased with that person as he looks at the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah writes that even our good deeds appear to God as filthy rags. So no matter what a person does, it is only the righteousness of Christ that God is pleased with, because his righteousness is a perfect and holy righteousness. Conversely, if you ever thought, well, all these bad things are happening to me, God must be upset with me for something I've done, well, that's also legalism. It's the subtle thought that you haven't been good enough for God, and so therefore he is punishing you, or he's treating you unfairly. But for the redeemed child of God, that can never be the case. Even God's reproach and conviction over sin is an act of tender fatherly care that's meant to lead you to repentance. All punishment for sin was carried out on the cross, and there no longer remains any wrath against a forgiven sinner. That is the joy, and that is the glory of the gospel. Legalism teaches the exact opposite of that. It teaches, and the standards of it that it teaches, are not found in the Word of God, and that's what we're going to see in this passage as Jesus is confronted with the traditions of the elders. In Jesus' day, a right standing with God was dependent on conformity with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And anyone who supposedly had come from God was evaluated not by the Word of God, but by that standard alone. But even beyond a right standing before God, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they took it a step further and they said that maintaining the law was equal to true worship. In other words, it didn't just result in a right standing to God, that when you maintained the strict restrictions of the law, that that maintaining act was an act of worship. We find Jesus addressing this in verse 7 when he says that in vain do they worship me. This is a monumental encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, because at the heart of all of this is the definition of what is true worship. This is what is at stake, the true worship of God. This is a critical lesson for us and the disciples who were going to learn this reality and who needed to learn this reality because their ministry would soon be spreading beyond the cultural boundaries of Judaism, and they were going to be inundated with a Gentile majority population in the church who would be looking to them for spiritual leadership. It's no coincidence in Mark that this section comes right before Jesus' teaching on what it means to be spiritually clean, verses 14 through 23. Then his acceptance of a Gentile woman in verses 24 through 30. And then he goes back to the Gentile-dominated area of the Decapolis in verse 25. That was the area where he healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. That man was a Gentile. And then while he's up there, we're going to have the second feeding of the 4,000. Most of those people would have been from that area, all of it predominantly Gentiles. You can see this major transition happening in Jesus' ministry. What we're seeing ultimately is the foundation for the building of the church, where there are no cultural barriers or anything else that prevents anyone from being welcomed into the kingdom of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Of all the controversy passages where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, this one is the longest in Mark, and Mark wants us to see the difference between Jesus' teaching on the true worship of God and that of the Pharisees. All right, let's begin reading in verse 1 to see how all of this unfolds. We're also going to see Jesus' blistering rebuke of the hypocritical adherence to their own tradition over and above the actual law of God. Incidentally, any time we see a rebuke like this, a response like this from Jesus, it's never directed at sinners who need to be forgiven. It's never even directed really at the disciples who are struggling to live faithfully. He always shows compassion. He always shows welcome. He always shows encouragement and invitation. Beloved, we would do well to remember that. Responses like this, however, always are directed at false teachers who are purveying a false gospel. Why? Because the consequences of their message have eternal ramifications. His response to them is a stinging indictment of their hypocrisy, and he even links them with the worst sections of the book of Isaiah. And we'll see that unfold as we work our way through the passage. Let's begin reading together in verse 1 through 13. Mark writes, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. This is the word of God. In order to capture the significance of this interaction, I want to lay out for you the historical context of what exactly Jesus was speaking into, and specifically how the oral law came to have such a prominent position among the people. Now, we're not going to get into the full scope of all the history of it. We don't have time for that, but there are some details here that I think you're going to find helpful in trying to capture the significance of this moment. As a nation, from the moment Israel received the law, they were to be defined by the command, "Be holy, for I am holy," Leviticus 11:44. The word holy means to be set apart. It's the idea of being distinct. It's being separate. It's being different and other than from anything else. To say that God is holy is to say that there is nothing like Him in existence in all the created universe. As such, God's command for holiness resulted in a lifestyle of ceremonial, civil, and dietary restrictions for the nation of Israel that made them unique among all the other nations. They were unlike any of the pagan nations around them. Israel was commissioned by God to be His people, to serve Him as a kingdom, as a nation of priests and kings, and they would function in a mediatorial role for the world. Just as the Levites and the priests served as priests for the nation, Israel as a people was supposed to mediate between God and all the rest of the nations. In Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, Moses writes, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was Israel's purpose. And since God is holy and Israel was meant to represent God to the rest of the world, they also were to obey His voice, keep His commandments, and to be holy. This is the backdrop for the Jews. This is the foundation for where the Pharisees are coming from. This was the mental construct that existed among the Jews as they evaluated themselves with the Gentile people around them. Now, in many ways, the same principle applies today for the church. The church, as the bride of Christ, is commanded to walk in the newness of life granted by God that occurs through faith in Jesus. Right? Jesus didn't come, He says, to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. What that means is that the law was meant to separate people in an external way, but more than that, to show them the impossibility of keeping the law, which would soften their hearts toward God as they became aware of their need for forgiveness. But the heart is sinful. It's not just sinful, but it's sinful beyond all things. And since the law is impossible to keep, the law then serves as a reminder that salvation is not found in the law. It's impossible to keep it because we're sinful. Rather, salvation is found in the mercy and grace of God. Faith in God's provision, faith in Christ, faith comes from a heart that is broken by sin and repentant. This is how holiness is seen in the church. Because God is holy, those who are defined by their relationship with God must also be characterized as being set apart. We're not set apart in external ways, the way the Jews were, but we are set apart from all of those things that displease the Lord, issues of sin and immorality, just like the Jews. We don't live as the world lives. We are not entertained by the things that the world is entertained by. We don't allow ourselves to lose sight of our heavenly citizenship and our mandate to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Good works of righteous deeds cannot earn favor with God to merit salvation. They never could. but a changed life toward obedience and holiness and the rejection of evil, sinful, and wicked things will necessarily result from salvation. And God is glorified through that. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Therefore, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12, Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The scribes and the Pharisees, they understood this. The problem was that obedience to law was only half the issue. Look at Jesus' quote of Isaiah 6 in verse 6. It says, he writes, "This people honors me with their lips," right? They're saying the right things, they're doing the right things, but notice, "but their heart is far from me." Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a moment. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth has always been the priority for God's people. And whatever specific manifestation that was carried out in, whether it's obedience to the law or anything else, God has always required that people worship Him with true worship, which is characterized as coming from the heart. As far back as Deuteronomy 6, God instructs Moses to write for the people in verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you were going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." So in these first two verses, what we have is that God gives the command, and then he gives the divine imperative to keep the commands. These aren't just guidelines. These are required for Israel to keep. Verse 3, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it." Why? "That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." Now we see the blessing that comes from keeping the law. The law of God was not meant to be a burden to them, but rather to keep them separate from the nations and to awaken their need for God and for Him to act on their behalf when they're unable to keep the law. That is where the blessing is found. But it was always more than just sticking to the rules. It was always more than just following God's command out of obligation. Look at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." God desires that His people love Him as He loves them. That's exactly what Jesus asked Peter after His resurrection when He was restoring Peter to the ministry. He said, "If you're going to serve me, Peter, I have a question for you. Do you love me?" He asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Why did he ask him that? Because out of the mouth comes forth the heart. It's from the heart where it is the source of true worship. God gives the command to obey in verses 1 and 2. He then shows the blessing that will come from obedience in verse 3. But then we see the source of true worship, verses 4 through 6, which was the heart. True worship of God involves the whole person. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Mere externalism is never acceptable to God. Just as the Lord told the prophet Samuel regarding David, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Worshiping God from the heart is the divine imperative. Then, when your heart loves God, then you will love His law. This is how David can write in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day." When David passed the kingdom on to Solomon, he gave his son similar instructions. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought." At the dedication of the temple, Solomon reiterated these words to the entire nation. In 1 Kings 8, it says, "Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments." This was God's command and requirement for all who come to him, that they do it with the affections of the heart. A heartfelt love and desire for God is the source from where true worship rises, and it is the source for the sustaining power of lifelong obedience to holiness. Any worship outside of this, back to Mark 7, any worship outside of this, Jesus says in verse 7, is vain, meaning it's worthless. It's just ritual. It's just things that you do. It's meaningless ceremony that does not have any impact on God at all or the person whatsoever, except to serve as an irritant. In Isaiah 1, God, looking down on the sacrifices of his people that were done with hearts out of obligation rather than affection, God says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." The reality, by the time of Jesus' ministry, the reality of the nation of Israel was that they had fallen to such a deplorable state of spiritual hypocrisy and ritualism that the nation was barely even recognizable when compared to the reign of David and Solomon. That's what a lack of affections of the heart does to worship service. It is an irritant. The history of Israel is an ebb and flow of God's calling them back to walk in his ways, promising divine protection and blessing, and then to the other side of rank abomination and false religion that threatened to nearly exterminate true worship out of the land. During the time of the prophet Elijah, in fact, false worship was so systemic that the prophet thought that he was the only true believer in Yahweh left in the entire nation. Over and over again, God sent prophets to his people to remind them of what true worship is, where true worship originates from, only to have those prophets treated with contempt, beaten, and even murdered. Eventually, God would bring judgment on them, and the severity of it would shock the people back to God, but it would only last for a little while before they went back to their systems of false worship, replacing the God who had formed them and called them out of Egypt with something else. This back and forth interaction between God and the nation came to a crescendo during the Babylonian captivity, where God raised up the army of the Chaldeans. This is the same group of people Abraham was from. They invaded Jerusalem, they murdered and they took captive most of Israel back to Babylon. Their captivity lasted for 70 years, and it was a brutal time of judgment and curse. And it was also the time where we see the early roots of the formation of the scribes and Pharisees. They had their beginning in this time. During this captivity, the people once again realized that they needed to stop this back and forth exchange with God of obedience and disobedience, and they made the commitment to never fall away again. So while they were in captivity, they created a system of gathering together for fellowship and regular teaching. Before this, all worship occurred at the temple. But while they were in captivity, they needed a place, a common place where they could go, gather, learn the law so they would not disobey the law. They reasoned if disobedience led to their captivity, then learning to obey the law would become their final priority to prevent this from ever happening again. The Hebrew word for gathering together is the word synagoge, where we get the word synagogue from, and that just means as a gathering place. So in this captivity, they developed these little gathering places which is why when we leave the Old Testament in Malachi, there's no such thing as a synagogue, but the moment you step into the New Testament in Matthew, synagogues are everywhere. That all happened during this captivity and their commitment to follow the teaching of the law. When the Jews met in these gathering places, they decided to strengthen their commitment to protect the law of God. And so they developed a system that they called a fence around the law. Turn back to Mark 7 if you haven't done that yet. This fence was a growing list of restrictions that stemmed from the oral tradition, and it was believed that if a person had enough restrictions placed on them, that they wouldn't, that their behavior would change so that when they approached the written law, they would be safe from ever violating it. There may be evidence of this actually as far back as the Garden of Eden, where you remember God told Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet when Satan talks to Eve, she says that they're not only prohibited from eating it, but they can't even touch it. Right? You can imagine Adam saying, look, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. Right? He's putting a fence. Don't even get close to this. If you don't ever want to break, the idea is if you don't ever want to break the speed limit of 65 miles an hour, well, don't drive faster than 25 and you won't even get close to it. Right? You will become a nuisance to everyone else, and I've pulled people over for doing that. But that's the idea. Don't even get close and then you won't break it. If you look in Mark 7 verses 3 and 4, Mark gives us a parenthetical description. What we're seeing is exactly that. We're seeing the fence that they were building around the law. Mark gives a description to the extent to which Jesus would go, or the Jews rather, would go to maintain this fence. And what it meant was really a laborious washing of already clean dishes. You didn't just finish a dish and put it away like my kids sometimes do. You clean the dishes. And so what they're talking about, he's not referring to cleaning dishes that were dirty. This is an act, this is a ritual, this is a re-cleansing of what's already been done in order to prevent the violation of eating with defiled hands. Now I need to say, just at this moment, as we look at this passage, the idea of eating with unwashed hands has nothing to do with personal cleanliness or hygiene. They may not have understood at that time the process of medical pathology, which is how germs and viruses make us sick, but they knew that if you eat food with dirty hands or dirty dishes, you're going to get sick. I mean, that's basic. That's not what they're talking about here. The Greek word here for impure hands is translated as common, can also be translated as defiled. That's the key. They're asking Jesus, why are you letting your disciples eat food without requiring them to make themselves clean? They're defiling themselves spiritually. This is describing, what they're describing is ritualism. And they substituted that for spiritualism. The word in the Greek has to do with the fist. They had to wash their hands. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but basically they had to wash their hands from the wrist down, or maybe they used a fistful of water, something like that. But the symbolism behind it was that their hands had to be spiritually clean, and they did that in order to remove any kind of sinful defilement. Mark writes in verse 4 that they would do this after returning from the marketplace, and you need to see the condescension in this passage. The idea is that just walking around the marketplace where there's common people, just doing that even among the Jews, that they were so high and holy that just being around normal people would defile them. Whether they actually did anything or not, the Leviticus describes what actually defiled you basically was bodily discharge of various forms or dead bodies. I mean, it's a little more detailed than that, but that's basically what it is. There's no prescription to wash before eating. The priests had to do that before worshiping. But they had to do this. They set up this fence that required them to wash even after walking around among other people. Ironically and unfortunately, while God wanted worship that came from the heart, It was the natural state of the human heart, the sinful condition, that caused them to forsake God in the first place and then try to replace His law with their own tradition. And that is where the sharpest rebuke from Jesus is aimed at. Human beings are naturally inclined to believe that somehow we can earn divine favor by our actions. This is what the Pharisees were presenting to Jesus, and it's the result of the human condition of fallenness, which has corrupted our thinking in such a way that pride causes us to want to usurp God's throne of sovereignty and to replace Him with ourselves. Any kind of mental activity that causes a person to think more about themselves, whether in good ways or bad ways, demonstrates our innate disposition to self-worship and pride. Depression, narcissism, perfectionism, arrogance, false humility, anything that causes us to look at ourselves rather than to look at God, all results from pride. Pride is at the heart of the human condition. And when it comes to salvation, our pride demands to have a part in it somehow. That is how legalism develops. Whether we earn it, whether we initiate it, maintain it, whether we grow in it or perfect it, our pride refuses to allow salvation to be a complete work of God alone, because it wants to be God and have authority over spiritual matters. Like the Pharisees, our pride wants to be noticed. Our pride wants to be recognized. Our pride wants to be appreciated. It's a prideful heart that cannot be content with the will of God unless there is a subtle bit of ourselves peering through the curtains to leave a slight impression. Pride is self-promotion. And you can see that every time someone draws attention back to themselves or something that they do. Out of the mouth speaks forth the heart. And I have talked with many Christians who felt that they were mature in the faith, and yet they couldn't help themselves but from bringing back the attention to them. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. And it reveals a heart that is divided on who to worship, myself or God. If your heart is truly committed to Christ, then just like Paul, you will count all things apart from Him as rubbish. It's literally, he's describing manure. We never brag about or bring attention to our garbage or our waste, right? We never do that. We only focus on the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That is a heart of worship. What God does not want is false externalism and religious hypocrisy. Saying and acting in devout and pious ways while harboring indifference and apathy to the things of God. That is hypocrisy. If you look at verses 9 through 13, the Pharisees weren't content with that level of hypocrisy, but they took it a step further and they developed loopholes around the law of God so that they could imprison people and then punish others to satisfy their own greed. The law commanded them to care for their parents. It's a commandment, one of the Ten Commandments. But the Pharisees developed a system that allowed them to dedicate their possessions to God and therefore keep whatever they could have used for their benefit of their parents for themselves. Now, this doesn't mean that they actually gave away. It doesn't mean that when they dedicated something that they actually got rid of it. No, they actually kept it and used it. And there was a later provision written by rabbis after this time that would allow them to dedicate something to preserve it and keep it for themselves, and then at a later time after their parents were dead or whoever, they could then undedicate it, and now they just had free access to it. I mean, you just see the level of hypocrisy that was occurring here. They kept it all. It wasn't dedicated. It was just theirs. And they used supposedly God's law to do it. It's a twisted, terrible, horrific violation of God's basic principles, and it would result in the parents of the Pharisees often living as homeless beggars and dying alone in the streets with no one to care for them. Now at this point, they're not just forsaking the law of God. Jesus condemns them for breaking the law of God. This is the essence of hypocrisy. And those who strive, those people who strive for ungodly power over others, they will use the guise of religious piety to sway people into believing that they are spiritual leaders who need to be followed. We see it all the time. This is the spiritual conflict that Jesus was routinely engaged in with them as he confronted the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law. Once a false religious hypocrite garners the support of followers who are duped by their showmanship, well, then those people, those false leaders, will do anything they need to do to maintain that control, and often they will do it by falsely confronting anyone who truly does speak from God and who threatens to disrupt their position of power. It's an evil, satanic, hellish response to true worship. And that is exactly what Jesus was confronted with over and over again as these Jewish leaders sought to discredit him. If that weren't bad enough, since their position of authority was grounded on their hypocritical, phony religiosity, their primary method of attack on Jesus' ministry was to use and twist the scriptures to do it. Like all false teachers, they made an appeal to the Word of God, a wrong appeal, in order to deceive people away from the truth. The sad reality is that they were sons of hell who didn't care about the truth because they hated God and they wanted to dethrone him. And they were working actively to make sure no one else knew the truth in order to maintain their evil power and influence over them. It's spiritual tyranny. That's why Jesus' rebuke was so severe. It was spiritual tyranny. This is why Jesus came, and when he came, he said, "I came to preach the truth. I came to preach the truth." And then in John 8, he says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you," what? Free. Free from the burden of false religion. This is why when Paul instructs Timothy for the ministry, he gives him a standing order and he says, preach the word. Don't preach ceremony. Don't engage in all these. There's actually very little in the New Testament about how church is supposed to be done. There's lots of books written about it. A lot of them are not helpful. But in the New Testament, there's really very little said about how church should operate on a daily basis. Why? Because the priority was the truth. The truth of God. Preach the word. Why? Because when people are exposed to what the Word of God actually says, then the authority of the Word speaks for itself and it undermines all of those who corrupt it to their own advantage. God wants worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, not with external ceremonialism that's void of any kind of true love. That is the Pharisees. To say it even stronger, God does not accept worship done in any other way. God does not accept worship done in His name, directed to Him, and even done in the way that He wants it to be done if it's just a matter of obligation and empty ritual rather than heartfelt devotion. When you evaluate the health of your Christian life, when you look at your life and you evaluate, is the Lord pleased? He's spiritually pleased because He sees Christ, but am I walking in a way that reflects the glory of God? It begins with the temperature of your heart. It doesn't matter who it is or how official they are. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Notice that this group that came to Jesus, they're called the scribes and the Pharisees. In the Greek, it has the definite article. These are the leaders. And not only the leaders, but they came from the headquarters of Jerusalem. They are a definite group. This is the same group that we saw come all the way from Jerusalem back in chapter 3, verse 6. And the last time we saw them, they were beginning to plot on how to kill Jesus. They had had enough of him. They had had enough of the truth. They had had enough of him bringing back people to true worship. And they're planning, conspiring to kill him. Ultimately, what we're seeing is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 2, where it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." This is what they were doing. They came to Jesus, pointing out the disciples, pointing out the contrast between how the disciples were living and what their own tradition said, and they were doing it in a way to try to blaspheme against Jesus, to try to find a way to assault his character, and ultimately to accuse him of blasphemy in order to put him to death. They're taking counsel against God and against Jesus, whom God had anointed and commissioned to the ministry. And the most egregious aspect of it all is that they claim to be doing it on God's behalf. This is why Jesus gives such a forceful and intense rebuke from the worst parts. He quotes from the worst parts of the prophet Isaiah. I'll explain what I mean, and we'll finish with this as we prepare ourselves for communion. The last time that we saw this special gathering of Israel's religious elite, as I said, it was in chapter 3, verse 6, at the Beelzebul controversy. This is now their second attack on Jesus, their second attack on his character and his ministry. The first was they accused him of being a false prophet and insulted him in the worst possible way. Jesus rebuked them from Isaiah 6. Now they come back with this second accusation, and so they ramp it up, and so Jesus likewise ramps it up, and he quotes from Isaiah, this time from Isaiah chapter 29, which is really an echo of chapter 6, but it's also a more severe passage. In Isaiah 6, it says in verse 9, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Notice the emphasis on the heart and the insensitivity of the heart. When Jesus, in our passage, quotes from Isaiah 29, he's now quoting from a passage that belongs to a section known as the Woe Oracles, and it builds on these earlier warnings of chapter 6 regarding Israel's idolatry. What Jesus is doing, to say it plainly, is he's making an association between them and the false worship that God condemned in Isaiah. False worship was an ongoing issue among Israel, so God's condemnation and judgment likewise grows in severity as he calls them back to repentance, faith, and obedience. These woe passages in Isaiah 29 that Jesus quotes from, they have been described as Isaiah's most serious and sustained attack against Israel's leadership found in the entire book. And so when Jesus uses that section to associate the Pharisees together, this is a very serious event. It's the worst condemnation. One author wrote, "In responding to the rebellious Israel, Isaiah 29 describes a national leadership already under the judicial blinding of Isaiah 6, but now further given over to their own foolish wisdom and hence their destruction. Even as they continue to profess loyalty to Yahweh by their adherence to what he dismisses as merely human tradition." That is a perfect description of the Pharisees. They continue to get worse and worse in their hypocrisy, all the while doing it under the banner of service to Yahweh. It's the same situation, and so Jesus gives the same rebuke. This is the exact opposite of what God wants from pure worship of the heart. This was the opposite. Worship that is to be done in spirit and in truth comes from a heart of humility and brokenness before the Lord. True worship in Christ is the life that can be summed up with a lifelong pursuit of humility and holiness that sprouts out from the good soil of a believing heart. And it all begins with the question that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" That's how you can know your eternal destination and relationship with God. Do you love Jesus? I remember hearing a description one time. I forget who wrote it, but the situation was as if you could have all the treasures of heaven, all the glory, all the hope, all the joy, all the benefit, all the blessing, and you had it in its fullest, and it extended for all of eternity, but Jesus wasn't there. Would you still want to go? A disciple says, "No. No. I'd give up all of it. All I want is Christ. All I want is Christ." That's the heart of true worship. The greatest question that someone can ask you is, how do you know that you're saved? It's the greatest question because it will either confirm to you that you indeed belong to the Savior, or it will bring you to a place of conviction where you realize that you are not counted among the redeemed. And if that's the case, if you look to this question of the affections of your heart and you find it lacking for Christ, well, there's time. Paul writes that now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time for you to cry out to God and to plead with God to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When I'm asked for a defense of my faith, I am instantly overjoyed, and my soul responds with thanks. If my heart could speak, it would be to express thankfulness in gratitude at the opportunity to reveal a work of redemption that God has done in Christ to secure me for eternity. It would go like this. My heart would respond, "Thank you. Thank you for the gift of an audience who will hear of all the glories and sweetness that has filled my heart for Christ. Thank you for this moment of joyful expression where the great and wondrous work of Christ that has been accomplished on my behalf, you will now hear and see. I will begin with the sweetness of Christ. It is a sweetness of relationship that I had never known before, and yet I have been swept up entirely inside of. It is a sweetness of communion and delight in which I am invited to partake of the glory of the Trinity, in whose relationship and love I have been enraptured into. I will speak of the magnificence of Christ. It's a magnificence unknown and unparalleled in this world, and yet one that has been given in its entirety to me to enjoy. The magnificence of Christ is as daunting as it is glorious, and all of heaven is filled with the wonder of His perfect and radiant beauty. I will speak of the righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that has pleased the Father in every respect. It is a perfect, spiritual, physical, emotional, complete, and eternal righteousness that emanates from His holy and perfect being. The righteousness of Christ is incomprehensible and has been in every way credited to me. The righteousness of Christ is what the Father sees as He looks at me, a redeemed child of God who stands exposed, weak, and vulnerable before Him with all my deeds, all my words, all my thoughts covered by the righteousness of Christ that was not my own, yet credited to me as though I had lived in that same state of sinless perfection. When I tell you of Christ, I must also tell you of my own sin. Mine was a state of wretched sinfulness that was buried deep within my heart, hiding from the world. The only one who could see it for what it really was the same one I needed to forgive it. My sin was laid bare before Him who is the judge and possessor of all knowledge and justice, and it was my sin that was the most grievous and detestable to Him. I was the body of death with a mind for corruption and a heart driven toward evil. It was I who was the most without hope in the world and who most deserved the torments of eternal hell. And yet in that state, Despite the heinous nature of my being, despite the eternal damnation that was rightly mine to endure as a just punishment, despite the holy eye of God that cannot look upon sin and hates it with as much hatred as He is holy, it was my sin that Christ took on Himself by the hand of God. It is this wondrous act that the apostle writes when he says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I will speak to you of this great work of God where Paul writes that we are in Christ. Just as God created light of heaven and the light of the galaxies and the light of the sun which we cannot look upon, so He has created the light of eternity in the dark souls of sinners whom He redeemed and gave them the hope of the gospel whereby they can be saved. And because of this, I will speak to you of my joy, who along with Paul extols the greatness of God and writes, But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. I will speak to you of the work of God who leads us. He does not empower us to work on His behalf and then abandon us to watch to see if we're faithful. The great shepherd leads His flock in every direction, watching with care every step as we walk in victory and triumph due to His own Son. And then as He leads our every step, He uses our lives of obedience to waft the aroma of Christ into every place so that the righteousness of Christ, which we did not possess but was given to us, might serve as a sweet aroma of the grace found only in Him. This is no doubt the reason for your inquiry regarding the hope that is within me, and this is my only response, as it is my only joy. And now I will ask you of your own condition and your own state of your heart before God. The path is narrow. The way is hard. The gate is small. But beyond that is life everlasting found in the Great Shepherd. Have you seen Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God? Have you seen the depth of your own sin, the need for your own repentance? Have you stood before the great chasm of judgment that you cannot cross without Christ? And have you responded in faith and called out to Him who alone is the salvation of God, Jesus Christ, who rescues all who come to Him? If not, I bid you go. Go to Christ. Go with all your heart. Go with all your strength. Go with all your might. Go with all your mind and with all your soul. Go to Him who alone possesses life and who breathes life and who grants peace with God by faith alone. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before Your throne of grace and we stand amazed at Jesus Christ. We look at this interaction where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees in a false system of religious worship, and we look and we marvel at the truth that Jesus dispels the darkness with. The truth of true worship. The truth of life found with You, eternal salvation found by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a life beyond description, beyond comprehension, and yet given in its entirety to all who place their faith in You. And so we pray, Father, with urgency that the Spirit of God would quicken us, make us alive again to Christ. We pray that those here who know You, who are Your children, would be strengthened in their faith, strengthened in their commitment, strengthened in their obedience, strengthened in their joy and love for Jesus. And we pray for those who are here who don't know You, who are self-deceived, who think they're saved and who are not, who think they're living for you but living for themselves. We pray for them, Lord, that you would break and shatter that false idea so that they would see the gospel, see their sin, see the need for repentance, and respond in faith. We pray that the Spirit of God would do that miraculous work. We thank you for the glory of the gospel, the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And Lord, we pray that even today there would be new life among us, spiritual life, eternal life, life in Christ. We give you thanks and praise for our time this morning, and we pray because of Jesus. Amen.